Good morning. Good to be with you today on Father's Day. I think our last time together was Mother's Day, so I'm beginning to see a pattern. I'm okay with that. John chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 40 this morning as we consider truth on trial. I'm looking for a ball player with guts not to fight back. These famous words were spoken by Branch Rickey when he had found the man that he would choose to break baseball's color barrier, Jackie Robinson. This scene was depicted in the movie 42, which was a biopic about Robinson's life, named after the number that he wore on his uniform. Now, the film does a great job portraying the hardships that Robinson faced in his career, but it omits the single most important factor in his ability to endure almost unbearable insults and attacks on and off the field, namely his strong faith in Christ. Rickey wasn't the first person, however, to teach Robinson that restraining his temper was more powerful than letting it go. While Robinson was a student at Pasadena Junior College, he met a Methodist preacher named Carl Downs, who taught him that anger was not the answer to injustice. He taught Jackie that a deeper faith in Christ is the key, and it is that faith in Christ that anchors us and leads us to respond to injustice with love and restraint. As the movie opens, we see Robinson sitting in Rickey's office hearing the incredible news that the GM wants him to play for the Dodgers. Rickey then begins to act out the vicious varieties of bigotry that Robinson would have to face from white hotel managers, from waiters and waitresses, even from fellow ball players, insults that he would have to face with dignity. Rickey knew that Robinson shared his faith in Christ, and he wanted to reinforce the spiritual dimensions of the battle into which they would be stepping. So Rickey pulled out a copy of a book entitled The Life of Christ by Giovanni Papini, and they looked at the Sermon on the Mount, where the author referred to Jesus' teaching to turn the other cheek as the most stupefying of Jesus' revolutionary teachings. Rickey believed that injustice had to be fought wherever it reared its head, and Robinson believed that he was the man God had chosen for this purpose. And he knew that if he committed himself to this course, God would give him the strength to persevere. Day after day, it was Robinson's faith in God that fueled his ability to play great baseball. And night after night, he would ask God for strength to endure in the face of unrelenting hatred. Robinson is an American hero not because he played great baseball, but because he made heroic sacrifices in the battle for justice, for truth. He followed Jesus by sacrificing his right to fight back. And he changed America for the better by living out the revolutionary words of Christ, who said in Matthew 5, that you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, today we're going to be looking at truth on trial. And the first thing that we see is that when truth is on trial, it responds with grace under pressure. Follow along with me as I read from verses 19 through 24, John chapter 18. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So at this point, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, arrested by the Romans, and handed over to Annas. And this was the beginning of the end. After his arrest, he was taken to the home of Annas, and he was informally interrogated. Annas sought to implicate Jesus as an enemy of the state. He wanted to prove that Jesus was an anti-Roman revolutionary who was worthy of death. Stage two of the Jewish trial took place before Caiaphas and whatever members of the Sanhedrin that could be assembled at that hour of the night. When Jesus confessed that he was the Christ, the council found him guilty of blasphemy and met early the next morning to issue their verdict, since it was illegal to try capital cases at night. Stage three took place of the Jewish trial took place as early as possible, with the leaders, the Jewish leaders, condemning Jesus to death. There were three stages of the Roman trial, and the first included his appearance before Pilate, the second his appearance before Herod, and then the third, another appearance before Pilate. John records the interrogations of Annas and Pilate, and then he mentions Caiaphas in passing. He focuses primarily on the Roman trial because by the time he wrote this gospel, Rome had already destroyed Jerusalem and the nation had been scattered. So Roman power was really the only power that mattered at the time. After Pilate heard the charges and completed his own examination, he said, "I find no guilt in him." But Pilate's verdict was met with blind, unsupported rejection. Not getting the response that he had hoped for, the Jewish leaders continued to accuse Jesus all the more. And in the face of these baseless allegations, Jesus remained silent before his accusers. Jesus' silence amazed Pilate. Could not this man who claims to be king defend himself? And so at this point, Pilate was caught on the proverbial horns of a dilemma. But when the chief priest said that Jesus had also stirred up trouble in Galilee, Pilate saw an out. Galilee was Herod's territory. That was Herod's responsibility. Why not send Jesus to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem for the feast? And that's what he did. But Pilate's plan didn't solve the problem because Herod sent him right back to Pilate. You know, through all of these mistrials, through all of these miscarriages and mockeries of justice, Jesus handled it with grace under pressure. We all know people who think they're right, always right, perfectly right, and very rigid in their rightness, don't we? But Jesus was right, perfectly right, always right, and amazingly gracious in his rightness. That is, he didn't insist on his rights, rather he gave up his rights in order that he make things right between God and man. That's grace under pressure. Jesus was never forced to do anything. He voluntarily surrendered himself to his enemies. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. This command," he said, "I receive from my Father." So the authorities bound Jesus and they led him to the house of Annas, who had served as high priest until he was deposed by the Romans. Now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, had become high priest. If you remember, God had ordained that the high priest serve for a lifetime. So being that Annas did not serve out his term, it is apparent that the Jewish religious establishment is in very sad shape at this point. The trial before Annas was more like an informal hearing. It was illegal and it was brutal. Imagine a guard being allowed to strike a prisoner. Jewish law demanded that witnesses be brought before a prisoner was questioned. Annas defied this law, and the council even hired false witnesses to bring accusations against Jesus that would lead to a sentence of death. Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So it's apparent that they were doing everything they could to find a problem, a fault. Jesus had nothing to hide. In fact, he said, "Look, I taught openly in the synagogues. I taught in the temple." What about the disciples? Well, it is true that Peter surgically removed a man's ear from his head, but the Lord said to Peter, "Put up your sword." He told Peter that that was not the way. And then he proceeded to heal Malchus's ear. So Malchus had the first ever miracle ear. And I don't know who Malchus was more afraid of at this point, the man who separated his ear from his head or the man who put it back where it belonged. But other than this, you have to understand that the disciples never organized to overthrow the government. And so Jesus was very careful not to say anything about his disciples. This was just one more way of protecting them. So while Peter was in the courtyard denying Jesus, Jesus was on trial protecting Peter. That's grace under pressure. Jesus knew his rights, but he did not insist on them. And as such, he is an example to us when we suffer unjustly. Peter would later go on to write, "Those who suffer unjustly should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." To respond with grace under pressure is to commend the truth to those who are opposed to it. When truth is on trial and pressure is met with grace, truth wins, even when truth is not received. Grace under pressure always leaves a mark. To speak the truth in love leaves an indelible impression. So when faith is under fire and pressure is met with grace, we commend the truth of Christ. We adorn the gospel of Christ. We take the beautiful necklace and we place it around the lady's neck, so to speak. You know, hope for our nation has nothing to do with who gets elected as our next president. I mean, let's think about this sensibly, folks. We live in a country of over 300 million people, and the best we can do is Hillary and Donald? Really? Really. Recently, Russell Moore, who spoke at our church last summer, was on a Sunday morning news show. Dr. Moore is the leader of the arm of the Southern Baptist Convention that keeps our convention informed of political and moral issues and regularly appears on the news to articulate our views. On the Sunday morning news show in question, Moore expressed grave concern about followers of Christ setting aside their moral convictions for the sake of a political win this fall. The next day, Trump issued this tweet: "Russell Moore is a truly terrible representative of evangelicals and all the good they stand for. A nasty guy with no heart." So as you can imagine, the news shows came running to Dr. Moore for a response, right? Here's what he told Anderson Cooper on CNN. "I am a nasty guy with no heart. We sing worse things about ourselves in our hymns on Sunday morning. We're a wretch in need of God's grace. That's the reason that I need the forgiveness of God that comes through Jesus Christ." So set aside your opinions of Trump and Moore and just observe how Moore responded with grace. He stated his biblical convictions, and then when he was attacked, he responded with grace. So when you're called a bigot for what you believe, what might grace under pressure look like? Just the calm restatement of your convictions with grace, with love. Not with a, "Well, you started it first." That kind of attack is nothing like what Jesus did or taught. When truth is on trial, the follower of Christ must respond with grace under pressure. Secondly, truth on trial responds with resolve and betrayal. Look with me in verse 25. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." Before Peter's denial of Christ, he boasted that he would go to prison or even to death for the sake of Christ. Some accused Peter of being a big-talking coward, but I don't know too many cowards who would take off a soldier's ear even when they were outnumbered by the enemy. Peter was a strong man. The problem was that his strength was in himself, which is no strength at all. And Peter's lack of strength was exposed in his denial of Christ. And just as Jesus predicted, Peter would deny him not once, not twice, but in fact three times. Now this prediction of Peter's denial was Jesus' way of assuring Peter that he was in control no matter what. Jesus knew that he would be denied by Peter in his time of greatest need, but he remained resolved to love Peter through it all. Like King David, who was betrayed by his own son and fled for his life, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley fully aware that Judas would betray him, that Peter would deny him, and that all of the disciples would desert him. The pain of betrayal is a bitter pill, a pill that Jesus was willing to swallow for the redemption of those he came to save. You know, whenever we're betrayed, truth is on trial. And when truth is on trial, we must respond with resolve, the same kind of resolve that was modeled by Christ. Why? Because the most compelling argument for truth is a gospel-driven resolve to love even in the face of betrayal. Recently, I had lunch with a man who is new to the faith. And after his conversion to Christ, his wife didn't want anything to do with him, and their marriage ended in divorce. She has since fallen on hard times, unemployed, broke, hungry, and in an abusive relationship with her ex-husband's former best friend. This new believer knows the pain of betrayal firsthand, but he was resolved to live the truth of Christ by showing the love of Christ to his ex-wife. He still travels hundreds of miles every month to make sure the children get to see their mother. He made sure that on Mother's Day, their children had flowers to present to their mother. And he's even set up a prepaid meal plan at a local restaurant to make sure that she doesn't go hungry. The truth of the gospel has so gripped his heart that the pain of betrayal can't keep him from caring for the woman who has broken his heart. That's typically not what it looks like, right? The progression typically looks more like this. Offense leads to betrayal. Betrayal leads to anger. Anger leads to bitterness. Bitterness leads to revenge. Bitterness is prolonged unforgiveness that is fueled by unfulfilled revenge. That's why Hebrews 12 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many." When we're offended, the temptation is to build walls for protection, right? Self-preservation, to be protected, to be safe at all cost. And it is that mentality that makes us capable of betrayal. And when we betray, we are seeking our own protection, our own benefit at the expense of the relationship. Here's the reality. No one makes it through life unscathed by the pain of betrayal. Betrayal happens all the time, in fact, because all sin is a form of betrayal. Sin is a betrayal of God. It is a betrayal of the people God has put in our life for us to love and to serve. So the goal is not to try to protect ourselves from betrayal. The goal is to respond like Christ when we are betrayed. You know, physical growth is a function of time, right? I mean, no one is born 6'2" tall, right? All the ladies said amen. That's not how it works. Intellectual growth is a function of learning, right? Studying, going to school. But spiritual growth is a function of obedience. We're told in Hebrews 5 that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Our churches are filled with people who have attended services for years. They've heard thousands of sermons. They know what the Bible says. They've been involved in ministry, but they're still wearing spiritual diapers because they refuse to deal with the offense of betrayal. And that doesn't free you from the problem. It only exacerbates the problem. It's a classic example of just kicking the can down the road. Moreover, the truth of the gospel suffers loss when we refuse to respond to betrayal with resolve to love the betrayer just as Christ loves us. Jesus made up his mind to love Peter beyond his denial, before his denial. That's the nature of love. Love is a decision. And when Jesus decides to love us, it's over. There is nothing but nothing that will ever change his mind about us. Our sin doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. The love of Christ separates us from our love of sin. That's the beauty of the gospel. And after Jesus' resurrection, what happened to Peter? He was restored to fellowship with Christ. And he faithfully served his master the rest of his days, even unto death. His life was transformed by the resolve of Christ to love him beyond betrayal. Truth on trial responds with resolve to love and betrayal, to love and to forgive. Thirdly and finally, truth on trial responds with confidence in God's providence. Let's look at our last portion of Scripture together, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. God's providence is the sovereign outworking of his designs, where he directs the affairs of men to accomplish his eternal purposes. Think Moses and Pharaoh. Think Joseph and his brothers. Unbeknownst to the Jewish and Roman authorities, they were players in a much larger story. God's story, the gospel story, the story of redemption. The man that they wanted dead was in fact the man who had come to die. It was all part of a master plan. So through the pain of circumstance, Jesus responded with complete confidence because he trusted in God's providence. As soon as the Sanhedrin voted to condemn Jesus, the officers took him to the palace where Pilate was living during the Passover season. It was customary for the Roman governor to be in Jerusalem during the Passover just in case there were any outbursts of Jewish nationalism. It's interesting that the religious leaders didn't hesitate to condemn an innocent man on the one hand, yet they went out of their way not to be defiled by walking on Gentile ground on the other. Pilate asked for an accusation. In Luke's account, they accused him of leading the nation astray, opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be a king. Listen, Jesus never subverted the nation politically or religiously. And as far as paying tribute to Caesar, he said, "Give to God what is God's, and give to Caesar what is Caesar's." And though he claimed to be a king, it was never in a political sense. As Roman governor, Pilate would be interested in the claims of any rival king that might incite rebellion against Rome. And so he asked, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, in verse 34, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" In other words, Pilate, what kind of king do you have in mind? A Roman king or a Jewish king? A political king or a spiritual king? Jesus wasn't avoiding the question. He was forcing Pilate to clarify the matter for himself. You see, Jesus wasn't the one on trial. It was Pilate that was on trial. If he had a Roman king in mind, then Jesus would in fact be considered a rebel. If he had a political king in mind, a Jewish king in mind, then all the political matters could be set aside. It's interesting that Pilate called Jesus king at least four times in this exchange, and he used that title, King of the Jews, in the placard that was placed above his head as he hung on the cross. We can almost hear the sarcasm and the disdain in Pilate's voice when he asked, "Am I a Jew?" Jesus wasn't a prisoner because Pilate arrested him. He was a prisoner because his own leaders had arrested him. So Pilate asked, "What have you done?" And graciously, Jesus explained the nature of his kingdom. Its origins were heavenly, not earthly. His authority came from God. It wasn't derived from man. And its citizens were characterized by their new natures. Jesus affirmed Pilate's conclusion. And he stated his purpose for coming into the world, which was to bear witness to the truth. And those who were of the truth will listen to him. Jesus won people to himself through grace and truth, not power or might. Our weapon, friends, is not a political party. Our weapon is not a presidential candidate. Our weapon is not a change in public policy. Our weapon is the Word of God. It is a robust confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't be sure of what Pilate's attitude was when he said, "What is truth?" Maybe he said it in a mocking tone. Maybe it was a sincere inquiry. Roman and Greek philosophers had debated the question for ages. But at least we know that he had enough courage to face the crowd and say, "I find no guilt in him." He even asked that Jesus be released according to the Passover custom. And just when you think you can't get any more absurd, they demand that Barabbas, a thief, an insurrectionist, and murderer, according to Luke, be released instead. Yet all of this was completely consistent with God's providence, even the manner by which Christ would die. God determined that Jesus would redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, by hanging on a tree. Jesus trusted his Father in all that he endured because he knew that beyond the rod of judgment was the hand of God. And in the end, truth on trial stood the test with grace under pressure, with resolve and betrayal, and with confidence in God's providence. I don't know what you're facing right now, but I know that you can trust God no matter what. He loves you, and he has proven his love for you in the gift of his Son, who faced hell on earth, that he might offer to you the hope of heaven. No matter how bad it gets, we can face the trials of life with grace under pressure, with resolve and betrayal, and with confidence in God's providence. We can represent the truth of Christ well, and we can make a difference in this world by our obedience to God's word whenever truth is on trial.